Well, good morning, everyone. I trust that you are here and ready to learn and be challenged and hear the word of the Lord and let it build your faith, because faith comes by hearing the word. And so I'm going to just teach a piece of the Old Testament this morning, and I'm super excited about it. I did, as Oscar mentioned, I was not here last week. And my wife and I made a one-week trip to Jamaica, and it wasn't all vacation. We had, it was certainly some vacation, but some of it was to visit Kevin and Carrie, who we as a church, if you don't know this, we support them, and they run a children's home with 12 children, and they take care of these kids and manage this facility, and it's really an amazing facility, and we had a great time, and it was 85 degrees every day, and it was wonderful, and it's too cold here, and all that stuff, and so I have learned in my life that if you're part of this church, you know this. I preach almost every Sunday, like usually about 9 out of 10, and it seems like my battery wears down when I get to about 9 weeks or so, and then 1 week off really pumps me up. And so this morning, I've had a week off, super excited about preaching. I kind of sense this lull in the crowd, but I'm happy to be here and excited. And so I hope that we learn this together and it's exciting for you. I will say, so last Sunday in Jamaica, I was so thrilled. I never get to go to church like a normal person. That's how I word it. Like, I don't get to go to church like you do. Come on a Sunday morning and just show up and carry your Bible in and sit and take things in. I don't get that because I'm up here every week. I'm always having to prepare and all that stuff. And so last Sunday morning, I got to go to church like a normal person. It was so great. It was so cool. Actually, it wasn't cool. It was very hot. The electric was out and there was no air, and it was outside. It was very hot. But the preacher was really pretty good. But I kept leaning over my wife and said, "Do I preach this long?" And she wouldn't answer. She wouldn't give me any encouragement because he preached really long. And it was really hot, in my defense. It was really hot. And so I don't really know yet. So anyway, so here we go. We are in a study of going through what I call the whole counsel of God, taken from Acts chapter 20, where Paul talks to the Ephesian elders and he says, "Hey, I have not hesitated to give you the whole counsel of God's word. I've preached it all. I'm not guilty of anything because I've held nothing back." And so we have not, for a long time in our church, in this church, this body of believers, we have not gone through kind of the Old Testament, gone through lots of the New Testament. In fact, our pattern is to go through Scripture in large swaths, verse by verse, word by word, take it all and learn what God teaches. And we have not been in the Old Testament, so we've kind of started a couple months ago going through the Old Testament, and we are starting in Genesis, and we were in Genesis 6 2 weeks ago. And so this morning, we are going to complete the account of the flood, Noah's flood. We started this 2 weeks ago when I was here and kind of got the preview to it, the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. And if you missed it, not because I preached it, but it's really good to get this because there's stuff there. There's stuff in God's word in Genesis 6 that we're not taught. You're not taught this in children's books. You're not taught this very often across a pulpit, and it's some astounding stuff. And so I'd really encourage you to go back and maybe listen to that. I'm not going to go back over it again this morning because it's too much, and I already have too much material. So we will start and kind of carry on from where we left off and kind of look at the flood. I'm going to read, it's three chapters long, by the way. It's at least three. It might be four, three and a half, and it's too much to read. And our pattern here is to read it, look at it word by word, but I just can't do that. So this morning, I'm going to look at a big piece of it, and I'm going to skip a lot of verses. It's not going to go verse by verse. I'm going to pick and choose a little bit and kind of go through the account so that we have it. And then I want to give us 12 lessons. I'm being really aggressive. 12 lessons that as I look at this account of the flood, 12 lessons that we can take from this. And they may surprise you. There are things here as I pondered over it, studied and looked at it, there's just simple things that I don't consider very often that are really powerful things when I stop, slow down, and look at this account and what it can teach me. And so before we open the word, pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your Spirit speaks through your word, through the written word. And so this morning, we want to, as Jesus said, hear your voice as we read the scriptures. And so I pray that you would guide every word, filter every word that comes out of my mouth, and you would teach us what is on your heart this morning so that we, as a body of believers, Lord, in our time, in our town, in our country, in our culture, that we would represent you, as Oscar was saying, that we would make your name holy, that we would make the message of the cross attractive to those who do not believe yet. And so, Lord, just be powerful here this morning as we read your word. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, and I'm going to basically take chapters, part of chapter 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to put them up on screen, a few verses here and there, and it's a lot, it's actually a lot of scriptures. There's a lot of slides. When I send them over 40 slides in the morning, they get weird looks, and so there's 41, and so we're going to see. I may not make it through here and keep everybody's attention, but we're going to try. This is an amazing apocalyptic story. This is amazing, epic. It's a cataclysmic event of the flood. It actually happened. It's a historical event. And even more than that, it happened once. And the Bible teaches us that because God did this once, this is actually a foreshadow of what he's planning to do coming up. We think the flood happened around year 1650-ish. And so God was patient through the first 1650 years of human history, and people estimate, because of how long people lived, people estimate that there was the same amount of people on the earth as there is today, 7 some billion, and some even estimate as high as 10 billion people. So this is not like a flood that destroys a few thousand. It's just a major apocalyptic event, and it foreshadows a future destruction of the world that God is going to make, and a new heaven and a new earth. And it is as if we will come off of the ark the way Noah and his family did and experience a new world as they did. And so I'm going to kind of read through a bunch, make a few comments as I go, and follow along and just learn. I know you've heard this story many times, but let's look at this, what the scripture actually teaches. Starting in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw... Let me back up. Remember back in verse 3, God said, and I think he's speaking to himself. He says, my spirit will not contend with men forever. I'm not going to put up with it forever. I'm patient, I'm long-suffering, but there will be an end. In fact, he said, the days of men are numbered, and they're limited to 120 years. And so most theologians take that to mean 120 years from then, verse 3 of chapter 6, there's going to be a flood, and God is going to destroy the entire earth with this flood. And so this is picking up after that. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was altogether evil all the time. And I don't have time to make a lot of comment, but this passage is incredible. And this is an indictment on mankind. This is an indictment on the sinful heart. I want you to notice it says that the every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. It's not even the men's hearts are bad. It's not even that the thoughts of men's hearts are bad. It's that there is something behind. There's a person behind the thoughts. There's the inclination. That means the intentions, the motivations behind the thoughts of men's heart. That person, at the very core of our being, sin is infected every piece of us. And God is recognizing that at the core of every human being, it's not even that their actions are evil. It's not even that their thoughts are evil, that their hearts are evil. Even behind that, it's the intents, the desires of the heart, as the Bible speaks. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. God was grieved. We have a God that feels. And even though he saw this day coming, he foreknows everything. He knew this was coming. He was grieved. I mean, he was grieved. We see this with Jesus in John chapter 11. Jesus goes to to the graveside of Lazarus, if you remember. And he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, and yet he still sheds tears because our God feels the things like we feel, and God is grieved because of men and the sinfulness of men. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, every man and beast and crawling creature and bird of this air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Noah, however, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we talked about the faith of Noah last time, and I'm not going to cover much of it, just briefly. But Noah was one man. God saw one man that was righteous. And he wasn't righteous because he did what was right, necessarily. He was righteous because he had faith. And we learned this from Hebrews 11, and we'll look that up later. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And you can get 2 weeks ago that could have meant that his DNA was even pure. You can go back and look at that. We won't get into that this morning. Noah walked with God. This is a sign of faith. Is a person who not only believes what God says, sort of, and sort of obeys God, but he daily has a God consciousness and he walks with God daily. And this is a picture of Noah. So God's going to have a conversation with Noah, because he picks one man out that is righteous out of the whole earth. Out of 7 billion people, he picks one man out. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all living creatures has come before me, because through them the earth is full of violence. Now behold, I will destroy both them and the earth. I mean, man's sin is so evil and so bad that he's not just going to take it out on men. He's going to take it out on animals and everything that lives and breathes, and he's going to take it out on the whole in earth. In fact, we read in Scripture, and we'll get into this a little bit, read in Scripture that the flood changed the contour of the whole entire earth. Psalms 104 says that the flood itself made the mountains higher and the valleys deeper. And so before the flood, there was probably much less of a contour on the earth. And so it reshaped the continents. In fact, the flood essentially, in a way, created a whole new earth. As we know, God is going to do eventually create a whole new heaven and earth. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and coat it with pitch inside and out. Now, before we go on, please note the word pitch. We're going to come back to it later on, but note it. Coat it with pitch inside and out. And I want to say something that's really fascinating and interesting as I was looking at this. God instructs Noah to coat the ark with pitch on the inside and outside. That's odd, because normally you would think you just need it on the outside. It keeps the water out. But God said to coat it on the inside and outside. There are people, this is speculation, there are people who think, Chuck Missler's one of these, and there are others actually that have read this, that believe that part of God's instruction here was to preserve the ark, that someday it will be found. Now, I'm just saying this because it's interesting. I found this interesting. So don't be surprised. Right now, I don't think there's any credible source that says we found the ark. But it is possible, and some people think that part of the reason God wanted it coated all the way through is to preserve it, that someday it will be found and it will be a sign that this actually happened. God did judge the earth. And so I just found that interesting, wanted to pass that on. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Now, you can basically a cubit, what we are told, is the length of your elbow to your fingertips, and it varies, of course, per person. But if you generally give it 18 inches, which is what most people do, most scholars give it 18 inches, a foot and a half, then that makes these measurements of the ark to be 450 feet. That's 1.5 football fields long. 450 feet long, and it makes it 75 feet wide. It is 6 to 1. It's 6 times longer than it is wide, which, as I understand, was probably a perfect nautical buoyancy way to build a ship. And it was 30 cubits high, which means 45 feet high. It had 3 floors. I did some simple math on that. And so take the square footage of that, and you have a little over 33,000 square feet per floor. Okay, and you can do the math on this. It comes out to 101,000 square feet, over 100,000 square feet of footage of floor space in the ark. Now, I wanted to compare that to something, so I did. I used Google, and this is what I found. The average Walmart store is about 105,000 square feet. So you're looking at about the amount of square footage of the average. They are bigger, but the average Walmart store. And they estimate that there were about 30,000 to 40,000 species of animals, male and female, one of each, that went on the ark. And if you take an animal of an average size, this is more than enough size. In fact, some guys say it was double the size that is actually needed to be able to house all the species of animals that were at the time. Keep in mind, it's not 300 breeds of dogs. It's one set. And then God created, of course, out of that, created all the different variations of, you know, I read somewhere that on the earth there are like 70,000 variations of beetles. Now, that kind of tells you something about God. God's not boring. You know, in my estimation, about five is enough. But there's 70,000. And but as we're looking here, think 30 to 40,000 species, and then double that up, and we have enough square footage here on the ark. In fact, this is the biggest floating vessel probably ever built until the 19th century when they used steel to build ships bigger than this. Verse 17, "And behold, I will bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy every creature under the heavens that has the breath of life." Everything that breathes, God says. Everything on the earth will perish. "But I will establish my covenant with you." That's Noah. He's speaking to Noah. "And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Eight people on the ark. Genesis 6, and I love this. Chapter 6 finishes with this. And I skipped a section there, of course. "So Noah did everything precisely as God had commanded him." Now we go into chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. You are to take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate.'" So notice that God, even before the Mosaic covenant, where God, they were sacrificing animals, and they were to sacrifice, there was clean animals and unclean animals, even before that, we have an idea that God has clean and unclean. God distinguishes between two groups, and he teaches his people, there's a way to do things that's my way, and there's a way to do things that's not my way. And so you have clean and unclean, and we have to believe that God explained to Noah what these animals are. And so he takes seven of every kind, male and female, of clean animal. And you're going to see in chapter 8 probably why this is the case. Because after Noah gets off the ark, the very first thing he does, and we'll read this, is he builds an altar and he sacrifices from the clean animals. So you need more if you only have a male and a female of clean animals. You make sacrifices, boof, you've lost the species. So that's why he has seven of the clean animals. And then verse 3, "And also seven of every kind of bird of the air, and male and female, in order to preserve their offspring on the face of all the earth. For 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living thing I have made." I want to point something out here. This is really interesting. Noah got the instruction to build a boat. And he did not know. I don't believe, as you go back and you look at verse 3, Noah isn't there. I don't think Noah knows that 120 years from now. And so Noah doesn't know when the flood's coming. His whole entire life. Imagine having 100 years to build something, to be obedient to the Lord because he's told you, but you have nothing to go on. I have nothing. I don't know when this is going to happen. I believe Noah built this thing without knowing when the flood is going to come. But with 7 days to go, God comes to him and says, "Hey, in 7 days, that's when the water is going to start coming. That's when the rain is going to flow." This is also interesting because depending on how you view eschatology, the Bible seems to point, Daniel chapter 9 and other scriptures point to a 7-year period at the end of time called the tribulation, broken in half. First 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years. And so it's interesting to me that God is kind of, there's some parallels here. 7 days and 7 years, that's a bit of speculation, but it is an interesting thing. Verse 5, and he says it again. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was obedient. His faith made him act upon his faith. Now Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And Noah entered the ark along with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives to escape the waters of the flood. Please pay attention to that word, escape the waters of the flood. This is an amazing picture. God did not take Noah and set him aside and destroy the earth. But Noah's part of it. It's just that God gave Noah a way to escape the waters of the flood, and it's called an ark. The clean and unclean animals, the birds and everything that crawls along the ground came to Noah to enter the ark, two by two, male and female, as God had commanded him. So the animals, he didn't go out trapping. So some people think, well, he went out trapping animals or there was some kind of vibration in the ground. But they just came to Noah. And I don't see this as being that difficult. We're talking about a sovereign God. God brought all the animals to Adam to have him name them. So God's capable. All of them are present evidently there in the Mesopotamian Valley. And so he just brings them and brings them to the ark. And all Noah really does is just usher them in and give them their little stalls into the ark. Where did I leave off? Right there. Okay. Verse 10. And after 7 days, the flood waters came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I'll point something out. Notice Moses is writing this. Notice Moses and the way he is detailed. Moses is documenting a historic event. And this is how you do it. When you're documenting something major in history, you want to detail the dates and all the things that go with it because you want to verify that this is true. Now, we understand Moses wasn't there. But if as you go into Exodus 33, and I think it's Numbers 12, we read that God spoke to Moses differently than he spoke to anyone else. He spoke to Moses face to face as a man would to his friend. God, Moses sat across from the form of God, the Bible says. And so I guarantee you when Moses was in the tent of meeting, I picture him, right? God is dictating and he is writing this down. And so Moses has the details. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day, very precise, of the second month, and it says all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. In fact, I want to call attention. It's not enough for it to rain 40 days and 40 nights and to create that much water. That doesn't do it. And so we have to understand there are three sources of water. The fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And we read this in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 6. When God created the earth, he separated the waters from above the firmament, the waters below the firmament. If you were here, you remember, I think I pointed to this scripture that God opened the heavens and the water above the firmament came down upon the earth and the water came out of the great deep plus the rain. And so you have three sources of water and it created a great flood on the earth. Verse 13, on that very day, Noah entered the ark along with his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and his wife and the three wives of his sons. And they entered the male and female of every living thing as God had commanded Noah. I'm skipping some verses, and so therefore it gets a little herky-jerky. Then the Lord shut him in. And so we read in the Bible that God supernaturally shut the door. God controlled the door. Christ is the door. He is the way. And God shut it in the ark and shut them all in. The waters rose and covered the mountaintops to a depth of 15 cubits. I love this. Moses has the detail. I mean, he's got the specs right down. Now, where did he get this? He talked to God face to face as a man would with his friend. And so he knows that it covered the mountaintops to a depth of 15 cubits. Again, conjecture here using scripture. Psalms 104 says that the flood itself made the mountains rise up and it made the valleys go deeper. And so I kind of believe that there was a lot less contour on the earth before the flood than afterwards, and that the flood itself, so the water maybe wouldn't have had to go as high as it would today because the flood itself pushed the earth around. And every creature that had moved upon the earth perished, birds, livestock, animals, every creature that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. of all that had been on dry land, everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. I'm amazed at how many times we are told, how often, it gets redundant, everything died, everything was destroyed, everything that breathed died. He says it again in verse 23, and every living thing on the face of the earth was destroyed. Man and livestock, crawling creatures, and birds of the air, they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained with those and those with him in the ark. He makes this very clear. And the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months. A Jewish calendar has 30 days per month, 5 months exactly. Now watch this. Here's the exact 5 months. Remember, it was the 17th day of the second month. Now it's the 17th day of the seventh month. The ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, if you study this at all, you know what needs to go next. Do this study. This is amazing. If you don't believe you worship a precise God, this date, if you take this date in Jewish history, you will figure out that there is a lot of major, the most major events that happen on this date, on the 17th day of the seventh month. Now, it gets full because God changes the Jewish calendar, but go look this up. And so let me explain some of the things that happened on this date. The children of Israel went through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea closed over the Egyptian soldiers on this day. Exactly. It was a type of baptism, a type of resurrection, and it's kind of exactly represent, I mean, it kind of is the shadow of what is here, a baptism of water. There's something else. When the children of Israel went into the promised land, it says the manna stopped on this day, as though it was 3 days after the Passover, the manna stopped, as though the people were starting a brand new world. They were in a promised land and a whole new world. There's also another major event, the most major event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened on this exact very day, 3 days after the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits. And I'm leaving some out. There are other major events in Jewish calendar that happen on this day. And so when Moses is writing this, I don't think this escapes, but you can go study this. It's pretty major. The day the ark landed on the mountain is an amazing day in the history of what God is doing on this earth. Verse 5, and the waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the very first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains become visible. Again, Noah doesn't even know this. Moses is the one writing this. He's getting this by revelation from God, but Noah can't even see this yet. In fact, I leave out Noah's doves, and I'll talk about it just briefly. In Noah's 601st year, on the first day of the first month, the water had dried up from the earth. So Noah removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. I skipped over him sending out the three doves. If you remember, he sent out a raven. Then he sent out a dove, and the dove returned because it had nowhere to land. And then 7 days later, he sent out another dove, and it came back with a piece of olive leaf in its mouth and its beak. And so Noah knew there's things growing. There's vegetation visible. And 7 days later, he sent the dove again, and it didn't return at all. And so he takes, and that was just before this. So he takes a covering off the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was fully dry. I love the way Moses details this and gets everything down. So if you do the math, 27th day of the second month, start to finish, 1 year and 10 days is what this took. 1 year and 10 days, this whole event. So we know that the ark, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but remember, it's 1 year and 10 days, the whole thing, that they were in the ark. Chapter 8, then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives. Bring all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, everything that crawls upon the ground, so that they can spread out over the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon it. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, taking from every kind of clean animal, that goes back to what we were talking about before with clean and unclean, and clean bird. He offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from his youth. Notice that the flood didn't actually fix sin. Sin went through the ark with Noah, comes out the other side. Inclinations of the heart are still evil. and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. And I left off the last slide, which points to we understand God creates the rainbow. And this is a sign of my covenant. I will never again destroy the earth with this method, in this way, is what God's promised. So here's what I want to do. I want to take and I want to give 12 lessons that we can take from the account of the flood. And I could talk about a lot of these for a lot, but some of these are just, I'm just going to mention and move on because I can't get through 12 things with any kind of speed. So here we go. Here's the first one. The flood was a real historic event. I want to put this out. I in studying this, I cannot believe. I guess I grew up with a very simple faith. I'll just be honest. As the more I read, the more I see that I had just a very simple faith. I somehow look at Scripture, I take it off the page, and it's not, I'm not saying I do this perfect, but I just believe what it says. And as I've studied, it is amazing to me the amount of what we call evangelical mainstream people who do not accept the flood as being an historical event, an actual, it's some type of myth, it's some type of metaphor that God is calling to. Or one of the most popular ways is that maybe the flood was not a universal flood. It was not a worldwide flood. It was just a local flood. And it is amazing the people that you will hear that will teach, or at least give credence to, that maybe that's the way it is. And for some reason, it's hard for people to accept the account of the flood, the devastation and the complete destruction because of sin, the judgment of God. Somehow people don't like that. And so we try to make it something less than it is. And so I don't need to go into a lot of this. You can study this. But let me give you a few things. There are over 270 different cultures that have their own little versions of a flood in their own culture, in their own religions. And it's amazing. You can go look at this. And they mimic this. They mimicked, a large percentage of them mimic that it was a flood, that there was one family was saved, that they saved animals, that they used a boat, that they landed on a mountain. There are even cultures that mimic kind of Noah's name. And you've heard of the Epic of Gilgamesh and some of these different tales. It's almost a mirror. And it's like they take this and they run with it. Now, the critics say Moses got his version from them. But Moses, the way he documents this with every detail that no one else has, is incredible. And so I want to give you a few things why I believe exactly what the Bible says. And I will stand before the Lord and I will be guilty of saying, I took it literally off the page the way that you wrote it. And if this is not a local flood, let me just give you a few things. Think about if it's a local flood, why would God have a guy take 100 plus years to build some boat if you can just tell him, hey, you just move the animals, move yourself and your family. You got 100 years, pretty sure you can get a continent away if it's a local flood. If it's a local flood, let me give you this. This is the biggest one. If it's a local flood, God promised to never again destroy the earth in this way. And if it's a local flood, he broke that promise because we have local floods all the time. And so it is, I take it off the page. And I will say this. 2 weeks ago, I talked about how one of the things I always want to interview for a job. I don't know why. I've never had a real job and interviewed for a job, and I think it'd be fun. I always get that same reaction, like, no, it's not. I just think it'd be fun. I will someday stand before God, and I'll have that interview. And I know, and I take this really seriously. James chapter 3. I mean, those who teach will be judged much more harshly than those that don't. I stand up here. I am accountable. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy, he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. That's how you live, Timothy, what you believe and teach. Watch them closely, persevere in them, for if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. And I take that seriously. And there is a day I will stand before God. You will too, by the way. But I will stand before God and I will give an account of how I dealt with this text. And I will just tell you, I'm taking these things just literally off the page, and I believe them, and I will teach them, and I will just teach them. I'm going to believe it literally as much as I can. We know how to take each. We understand when we are using metaphors and figures of speech. We know how to understand each other. We know that Jesus, when he said, hey, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, we know that's a figure of speech. We know how to do that. And I think we know how to take Scripture literally or when God is speaking metaphorically. And so there's nothing in this text. Let me say one more thing. All New Testament writers talk and teach Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they teach it as though it were literal fact. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And then he goes on, he says, as the wicked people, as they were sinning and they were oblivious, the flood came and swept them away. Jesus believed exactly the way it's written. And so this is a historic event. Here's number two. God has absolute power over his creation. This is unmistakable. There's this idea that God, and it's easy to get this because we pray and we don't see God work. And we have this idea that God is out there somewhere and he cares and he's sort of powerful, but he just lets his creation run. But this, the account of the flood teaches us that no, God is intricately involved. He says, Hebrews 1, 3, he sustains the world by the word of his power, everything that happens. And so we see in this that God is powerful. He decides when to act, and he has the ability to act, and he's sovereign over his creation, and you see it. I love what I heard from J. Vernon McGee once. He said, God has a world, and God has a way. You might have a different way. You might think your way is better, but you don't have a world. And I like that. And God has a world, and he has a way, and he has the power to control every facet of the world. Number three, God cares more about spiritual condition of men's hearts than he does the environment. Please do not hear me. I'm not bashing the environment. I hate pollution, any of that stuff. That's not the issue. But please note here, he wasn't afraid to destroy everything. Sin, man's sin contaminated the whole entire earth in God's eyes. And so he destroyed all of it because of the sin of man. So he cares more about what happens in human beings' hearts than he does about the environment. Because you know what? He can create new worlds. He will create a new heaven and an earth. He cares more, as some people say, he cares more about theology than geology. And so you can see this in the flood. Here's number four. God owns the destruction of the flood. There is no need to make excuses for him. You see this all the time. You hear this late night television. You see Bill Maher, some of these guys, some of their big criticism is God is this genocidal, maniac, angry God, and I could never worship a God that's like, somehow human beings think that they are in a position where they can judge the heart of God. But I want to show you in this account, just taking the text, God plainly owns this. We don't have to make excuses. I don't have to back God up, and I don't have to somehow go to bat for him. He is completely just, and it's up to us to have faith in this. And I want to show you some scripture. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. He did it. I take ownership of this, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all living creatures has come before me, because through them the earth is full of violence. Now behold, I will destroy both them and the earth. Genesis 6:17. And behold, I will bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy every creature. God isn't blaming anybody else. I'm going to do this. I am a just God. I have the power. I'm sovereign. And I will do this. And he does it one more time, four times. For seven days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And I will wipe from the face of the earth every living thing I have made. And so God is not ashamed to take credit for the destruction of the entire earth. And we talked last week, you know, that maybe there was a Nephilim DNA strain that's contaminating generations of people. That's possible. And maybe that helps you. But I would just say to you, if you have faith, God is just. God is absolutely just. And if you think he's unjust, there's something wrong with your view and not his view. He had to do this. He had no choice in order to stay righteous and holy and true and just. He takes full credit. We don't have to make excuses. Number five, all sin is against God himself and is much more evil and destructive than we can imagine. This is one of the things that amazes me. God sees into people's hearts. We have this idea, if I'm thinking something that's mine, it doesn't belong to you, you don't need to know about it, I'm not bothering anyone, what does it matter if I do this if it doesn't hurt anyone? But all sin is actually, formally, against God himself. He's grieved at the inclination of the thoughts of men's hearts. And so he sees at the core of being. And so I would just say, all sin, first and foremost, is a sin against God. That's why Psalm 51, David prays after he sins with Bathsheba, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. David saw himself as, you alone have I sinned. That's not even true. But in David's eyes is, first and foremost, Lord, I've sinned against you. And let me say the last half of that. And it is much more evil and destructive than we can imagine. Think about it. Sin of men caused God. It made God. I would say this. God had no choice. It made God destroy the entire earth and every living creature and rearrange everything and create a new earth and have eight people start brand new. It's the sin of men. And we look at ourselves. I just want to talk about this a little bit because we can't see this. We can't see this. I know I'm sinful. I know we all, every human being says, well, nobody's perfect. And I get this, but we don't understand sin. And I've said this for a long time. Your first act of faith as a believer is to accept what God says about your own sin. There's something that we aren't seeing. It's the old proverbial, fish doesn't know it's wet. And there's something about the environment of sin that we live in that we don't get. This last week, as I said, I went to Jamaica. And the most startling thing about Jamaica for me was that they drive on the wrong side of the road. Literally, just everything about it is wrong. The steering wheel's on the wrong side of the car, and you just can't get used to it. And Kevin offered to let me drive. There is no way. In the city, out in the country, maybe. But in the city, you take a four lane at an intersection with another four lanes and you turn right in the left-hand lane. Nothing about it seems right. I mean, it is like a complete, like my mind could not handle this. And I know I would have ended up in the wrong place and had a head-on collision. And so I just say this, we are so used to the environment we're a part of. When we get into something different, then it all of a sudden, we see the contrast as I did there. If you and I could somehow live in a world with no sin, then you would know. Then you would see what God sees. We would somehow imagine living in a world where I have no selfish ambition in my heart, where I have no pride, where I have no evil thoughts, I have no evil desires. Living in a world where nobody has any of this and we're all for each other and we love perfectly. Imagine that world. We can't because we're not in that world. But if you spent 5 minutes in that world, you would understand what God sees. And so our sin as human beings is much worse than we can imagine. And it caused God to do this. Let me move on. Number six, God does indeed judge sin. This is, I think, the most offensive thing about the gospel. This is the most offensive thing about Christianity, is that we worship a God who will, and he does. And the flood is proof. This is basically saying, if you can accept that once upon a time, I destroyed the whole entire earth, I brought wrath and judgment upon sin and destroyed everything that breathes. I did it once. I'll do it again. But the lie that's out there is that we can sin with no consequence. This is Satan's first lie when he met Eve in the garden. And we looked at this. If you remember, his first words were he caused her to doubt God's word. Secondly, he caused her to doubt God's character. God doesn't like rivals. He doesn't like challengers. He doesn't want you to be like him. But his first outright lie was, you will not surely die. He used God's own words mockingly. You will not surely die. As God had said, you will surely die. And this is the biggest lie that's out there, is that men can sin and sin and sin and there's no consequence. Because we do. We sin, and a week later, there's no consequence. A month later, there's no consequence. A year later, there's no consequence, seemingly, sort of. And maybe you live your whole life. But one thing you take from the flood is that God does actually indeed judge sin. And he says, I will do it again. And I would say this is the most offensive thing about the gospel. You hear this all the time. You see people, I refuse to worship some God that's going to hold me accountable. It's that. It's why I read a headline this week. You probably read the story where, you know, this, the Bible says, John 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is going to come on the earth and he's going to convict the earth of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I believe at the core of every heart of every human being is this sense that I will be held accountable, because the Holy Spirit is there to do that to the world, not even to the believers. It says he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And I believe at the core of every human is this sense that I will stand and be accountable. And I think that's why people hate God. They don't hate the false gods. They don't hate the false religions, but the true one they hate, because he will judge. And so this week, what did I see? You know, some, was it a school where they outlawed candy canes because the G was stands for Jesus or something? And anyway, I'm a headline reader nowadays, so that's dangerous. So number seven, God's judgment falls on all people. And I won't spend a lot of time, but I want, God doesn't take Noah out and then judge the earth. But he judges Noah and everybody on the earth. It's just that he gives Noah a way of escape. And so I want to call attention to that. And this is a pattern through Scripture. You and I, Jesus said in John 5 that every single person is going to be resurrected to stand judgment. It is appointed for man once to die and then face judgment, Hebrews 9. Number eight, God is able to clearly distinguish between the people he is for and the people he is against. Get this from this. It is amazing to me that God had eight people. 7 billion, maybe. That's conjecture. But eight people. These are mine. You know, we look across, even in the church, who's saved, who isn't saved, who's false, who, I don't know. But God's clearly able. I've said for years, I would never want to figure this out, but God is not afraid. In the flood, one of the things it teaches, he knows those who are his. He knows exactly. And he holds those apart. And he is able to distinguish between those he loves and those he doesn't. And so I want to point this out. 2 Peter 2. Peter uses the flood to make this point, that God distinguishes between those he's for and those he's against. And he asks a series of if-then questions. He says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, delivering them in chains to be held in gloomy darkness until their judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. So Peter's using the flood to teach this example. But preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness among the eight. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes as an example of what is coming on the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man distressed by the depraved conduct of lawlessness, and this is what Peter's teaching. If all this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. I know this isn't very popular. It's not fun to say, and I used to be a warm, fuzzy preacher, but I just want to make sure people understand truth. We use the phrase in the church, and this is wrong, by the way. We use this phrase, God's love is unconditional. Never tell someone that, because it's just not true. God loves the world, John 3:16. So he sent his son. So he has a general love of the world. But there is coming a day where he will separate the peoples. He will absolutely separate the sheep from the goats, the good fish from the bad fish in his net, the wheat from the tares, Matthew 13. Absolutely. He knows how. And so for those who have faith, for those who believe, which is anyone that wants to believe, that has faith to believe, for those, God's love is unconditional. Nothing can separate, Paul says. Nothing. Height nor depth, the present, the future, angels or demon, life or death, nothing separates us from the love of God. For those in the ark, nothing separates. But those on the outside, I think love, God's love's pretty conditional, those on the outside. He knows how to divide. Number nine, God's provision of atonement is what protects those he loves from the wrath of his judgment. And this is the absolute crux. And the word crux, by the way, comes from cross. This is the crux of this entire message. that God's provision of atonement. God brought wrath and judgment on the whole entire earth. And we sang this morning, that Christ, the wrath of God, he took the wrath of God so that we did not have to. So I want to point this out. His provision of atonement is what protects those he loves from the wrath of his judgment. So back in Genesis 6, I told you to pay attention. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and coat it with pitch inside and out. This word pitch, this is the only place in the Old Testament that this word in the Hebrew is translated as pitch. Every other time, it is translated as atonement or ransom. It's the price of a soul. Every other time, it is used, and you can go look this up, and I think this word shows up 17 times, but I think forms of it show up over 70 times, and it is atonement. And God uses this word here, and what it means is, cover the ark with pitch. It's a way to cover. It's the picture that Jesus, how long I have wished to gather you as a hen with little chicks and cover you with my wings. And so the pitch on the ark is the instrument of atonement that God used to be able to keep the waters of God's wrath and judgment on the outside and to protect his people who are in the ark on the inside. It is the pitch, the covering, the atonement that protected those on the inside of the ark from those on the outside. This is an amazing picture of Christ. The ark is Christ. Whenever you, in the Bible, and I use this constantly, when you see the words, which is all over the New Testament, in Christ, those who are in Christ, picture in the ark, those eight were protected. Let me show you what Peter, he uses this and symbolizes it. In the ark, a few people, only eight souls. Notice he says eight souls were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes the baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's using this picture. So the ark is kind of that. At the beginning of this, I gave you this. I use this as my cover slide. And every once in a while, I'll remind you so that you understand the little red line. If that's bugged you and you don't know what that's about. There's a saying that says there's a scarlet thread that runs through the entire Old Testament, and it's the blood of Christ is symbolized and pictured all through the Old Testament. And so that was my little version of the scarlet thread, the little red line. And so let me show you this. Leviticus 17, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make an atonement for your souls upon the altar, since it is lifeblood that makes atonement. It is the blood of Christ that covers us and saves us from the waters of the wrath of God. John says this, this is how God's love was revealed among us. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So I want to give you this. If you learn nothing else about the ark, here's the ark. It is a picture of God's judgment and wrath, which will fall, which did fall, and will again. But those who are in Christ. That's why it's not our works. You can show up to church every Sunday. You can give, you can tithe, you can do good works. That's not it. It's the faith in Christ and trusting in him and being in him like they were in the ark that protects us, as pitch did from the waters of God's wrath. Number 10, God's provision of atonement is for those with faith like Noah. How do we get that atonement? It is through faith. It is God's provision of atonement is for those with faith like Noah. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in godly fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It is by believing that God sent his Son Christ to die on a cross for my sin, to take God's wrath went on Jesus so that it doesn't come on me. Someone said, and this is a meme on Facebook, every single sin will either be punished in Christ or in hell. Every sin will be punished either in Christ or in hell. Number 11, those with saving faith will also have obeying faith. I am amazed at the obedience of Noah. And we talked about this. His faith caused him to obey when he didn't see. He never seen rain. God said, I'm going to send rain. What's rain? 100 years from now, and he doesn't know. He's building this massive structure, and he's doing all this, and he doesn't see. His faith caused him to obey alone. Nobody was with him. And then his faith caused him to obey while he was preaching. Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. So imagine, it's one thing to obey God secretly, trying to avoid the ridicule of humans, but Noah was obeying God while he was preaching and warning all those that the flood is coming. And I guarantee you that Moses was ridiculed and he suffered for that. Number 12, God will destroy the earth once more. This is a promise. Let me read you the scripture, 2 Peter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is what scoffers are going to say. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? They will ask. Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it has from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook the fact that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time perished in the flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God promised, made a covenant, I will never destroy the earth again by water. But Peter says he will again, but this time with fire. Now, I skipped a few verses, and here's the good part. But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And I want to just tell you, this is a message of hope, because it's up to you, it's up to you and I to believe, to repent, to believe. God has provided a way. He's provided an ark in Christ, an atonement. And there is nothing greater. Nothing else matters. Just say, nothing else matters. I mean, human beings matter. There's only two things that are going to be here in a million years, and that is the souls of every single human being and the Word of God. The only two things on this earth that are going to survive. And so this is a message of hope, and this is the hope. I can imagine Noah and his family coming off of that boat the first day. Year and 10 months later, they come off that boat. And it's green, and there's vegetation, and there's nobody, and it's a brand new world, and it's a brand new earth. And I would just say, I don't know what it's like to die, go through judgment, but God has, for those in Christ, he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, just as Peter says. And it's going to be incredible. And that's the hope. And we will weather the storm, weather the flood, weather the judgment and the wrath of God only through Christ. And so it is because of him. I ask you to stand up. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. I thank you that we do not have to stand before you alone, but that you have given us a representative. Lord, you have already judged us in a sense. You've already had a trial where you were judge and you sat in as defendant in our behalf, and you have judged yourself and leveled the punishment upon yourself that belongs to us. And we weren't even there. But Lord, by faith, we believe. We believe in the atonement of Christ. We believe that on the cross, that you have exacted your judgment and wrath upon our sin, that our sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness now is imputed to us, it's credited to us. Lord, if there is anybody here that does not believe, I pray that you would give them belief, enable them to see your words as true, and that you would move them, Lord, to put their faith completely in you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. Thank you for the eternal future that you have in store, that you have guaranteed us, you have given us your Spirit as a guarantee, a deposit of what you have later. We praise you. I pray that you would make that real to each one of us. And we just again thank you and praise you for your mercy and your love and your grace to us and your compassion. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.